We are in a series right now, the True Accounts of the Old Testament, and it begins with a story that we read. Those books are in front of you. There's at least two per pew, and I encourage you, if that's in front of you, to get that out, and you could follow along as Pamela Deal reads for us.
Of his 12 sons, Jacob loved Joseph most. Joseph was the 11th boy. He was Rachel's oldest son. Because Jacob loved Joseph most, his brothers were jealous. When Jacob made a wonderful coat of many colors for Joseph, the older sons hated their brother. One day, Joseph saw four of his brothers do wrong. As soon as he could, he told his father what the brothers had done. They hated Joseph even more for telling on them. One night, 17-year-old Joseph had a strange dream. He told his brothers about it. We were together in the field binding sheaves. My sheaf stood upright while yours bowed down around it. How angry the brothers were. Do you think you will someday rule over us? They asked. Soon Joseph dreamed again. This dream was stranger than the other. He told his fathers and brothers, in my dream I saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowing down before me. Jacob said, indeed, shall your father and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? That dream seemed to make Joseph greater, better, and wiser than his family. Still, Jacob wondered what such a dream could mean. Jacob and his family lived at Hebron, where Abraham had lived long before. Jacob's flocks were so large the brothers could not find enough pasture nearby. Sometimes they had to take their flocks far from home to find grass and water. This time, Jacob sent his 10 older sons to Shechem with the cattle and the sheep. After they had been away for several weeks, Jacob sent Joseph to find out how they were getting along. Joseph started out alone. It was 50 miles to Shechem. When he got there, he could not find his brothers and their flocks. What should he do now? A man from a nearby town told Joseph, "Your brothers have gone to Dothan to find better pasture." Joseph journeyed on over the hills and across the valleys to Dothan, 15 miles away. Long before he was within calling distance, he could see the flocks. When the brothers saw a young man in a beautiful coat coming across the fields, they said to each other, "Here comes the dreamer. Let us kill him and see what will become of his dreams." Reuben, the oldest, did not want to harm Joseph. Because he thought the others would not listen if he told them not to harm Joseph, he said, "Let us not kill him, only throw him down into this pit and leave him alone to die." The others quickly agreed. When Joseph approached, they seized him, tore off his beautiful coat, and threw him into the pit. Paying no attention to Joseph's shouts, they sat down on the ground and ate their lunch. Reuben did not intend to let Joseph die in the pit. He planned to rescue Joseph as soon as the others went away. While Reuben went to care for the flocks, a company of merchants came by on camels. Some of those travelers were called Ishmaelites because they were descendants of Ishmael. They were on their way to Egypt to sell spices and perfumed gum. "Now," thought Judah, "we can get rid of our brother and make some money." He said, "It would be better to sell Joseph to these merchants than to let him die in the pit. For even though we hate him, he is our brother." The others were quite willing to sell Joseph, so they pulled him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Poor Joseph. Now he knew that he was being taken far away by rough strangers. All his pleading and all his tears did not make any difference to his brothers. They divided the money and thought they were rid of Joseph forever. After the Ishmaelites passed on, the brothers returned to their work. At once, Reuben hurried back to the pit. Stooping down, he called to Joseph. There was no answer. Again and again he called, but Joseph did not reply. He ran to his brothers. "The child is gone. What shall I do?" As the oldest, Reuben felt responsible for his brother. The brothers told Reuben what they had done. "But what shall we tell our father about Joseph?" they wondered. Finally, they decided to dip Joseph's coat into the blood of an animal, take the bloodstained coat to their father and tell him that they had found it. Jacob was alarmed when his sons returned without Joseph. When he saw the blood-covered coat, he knew it was Joseph's. At once he believed that wild animals had killed Joseph. Jacob tore his clothes and dressed in sackcloth. He mourned bitterly and would not be comforted.
Thank you, Pamela. The words we use have weight. The words we use do two things. One is they reflect what's inside of us, and they affect what's on the outside, right? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And also, we're warned not to have corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to all who hear. That weight of a word is something that we need to take seriously. And the word for today is hate. You heard it a lot in that particular passage. Hate that led to near murder and then selling into slavery, and then hate that kept a brother's quiet while their father grieved. This is what hate can do. Yet we treat the word frivolously. For example, the words of our language today will say things like, hey, don't hate on him just because he does his job. You ever, anyone heard that before? Hate on means criticize or disparage, and it's often built out of resentment or jealousy. Or, what's the other one? Oh, I hate to say this, but she's doing a great job. Does that, anyone? I hate to say, do you really hate it, or are you just kind of reluctant or hesitant, maybe? Or here's one that's it's lighthearted. You know, if I spilled coffee on this shirt, you probably couldn't see it. But if I spilled coffee, I'd say, oh, I hate when that happens. Or hate in its true form is when someone says, oh, I hate their guts. You ever heard that? It has nothing to do with their intestines. It's simply hate. A long time ago, when our children were small, Sherry and I decided that hate was indeed a four-letter word. And we weren't going to have it in the house. Unless it applied. But we weren't going to throw it out just frivolously like that. And so today, we're just going to read six verses that's representative of what Pamela's already read to us. And we're going to listen to that word. This message for me, I feel like I got boulders on me. Because hate is so prevalent in the world today, isn't it? We got to do something about it. And so, buckle up, put your tray tables and seat backs in their upright positions because we're fixing to take off. All right, please stand up and we're going to go to Genesis 37 again. I'm just going to read six verses to reflect what we are learning here. I'll begin in verse 3. Now Israel, remember who Israel is, that's Jacob. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" Read this with me. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. May God bless us as we study this difficult passage. Please be seated. Here's the question. How are we supposed to handle hate? Hate is in the mainstream media. Hate is in social media. If you're on social media, it's embarrassing how bold people are when they get behind a keyboard. And the hate just comes out. I'm surprised they don't Clorox the keys after they're done. What do we do with all that vitriol, that venom? That's the question we're looking at here. So what happened here? We have three events. One is that Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers. He then received all this favor from his father. That wasn't his choice. That was Jacob's choice. And then he had dreams and shared it with his brothers. So he brought a bad report and his brothers to his father, and then Jacob identified Joseph as his favorite. It was done through a coat. It was multicolored, ornately decorated. We don't know exactly the way it looked. However, we do know that it was unique enough that when the brothers saw Joseph coming from a distance, they knew it was him. That's how unique it was. And as Jacob honored Joseph in this way, it gives a picture of what's going to happen later when Pharaoh puts his clothes on Joseph in the same way, right? The coat came before the dreams, but it extends the illustration. It symbolizes God's favor through Jacob upon Joseph, that one day Joseph, although he's the 11th born, will be treated as the firstborn. Now, we can assume that the brothers didn't appreciate the bad report, but we definitely know they didn't like the favoritism that bothered them enough to begin hating Joseph. But again, this is more than mere favoritism. This is God, through Jacob, giving that honor of a firstborn to the 11th born, right? And the coat, as frustrating and maddening as it was to his brothers, was a sign of that eventual choice to designate Joseph as the firstborn. We're going to see that later, Lord willing, when we get up to chapter 50. And 49. The brothers hated Joseph. But then when the dreams came, the brothers hated him all the more. You see, the dreams validate the coat. The dreams validate the coat. Why? Because the dreams indicated that they would bow to him. Now, to be transparent, I don't think our brother Joseph was the most emotionally aware guy around. Here's a life hack. If you have a dream where your siblings are going to bow down to you, just keep it to yourself. Okay? Just keep it to yourself. Instead, with every dream, he shared it, and they hated him all the more. Now, here's a thought. As you read that, or as you listened to it, did it bother you that brothers hated Joseph? Did it stick in your spirit? It did mine. See, hatred, though, needs a definition. Because as we shared earlier, there's things we say that don't really mean hate. You know, I hate to say that, or I hate it when that happens. But let's talk about what this hate means. The Hebrew word for hate, means deeply personal, thoroughly complete, and distinctly destructive. It's every bad thing about hate that you could imagine. Hate, in this story, brings disunity and unity at the same time. See, it brings disunity in the sense that Joseph was set apart from his brothers. They were no longer in unity. However, it brought unity because his brothers teamed up against him. Everyone except Reuben. Reuben went along in order to circle back and hopefully restore Joseph to his dad. But not only does hate provide disunity and unity all at the same time, but it also provides priorities or loyalties. See, although Reuben may have hated Joseph, he loved his dad more and wanted to bring Joseph back to his dad. It showed how the firstborn, Reuben's the firstborn, was willing to submit to his dad's choice of Joseph as the firstborn. And I think Reuben deserves to be called out for that. It's an important moment. But the point here, though, hate can be a unifier, as a common enemy is defined. I'm right now on a podcast, a history podcast, and we're in World War II. And that's what Nazi Germany did. They identified the Jewish people as the common enemy, and it brought them a fierce loyalty to one another. It happened then, and it can happen now. So how is hate treated in the Bible? See, in this story, we have no command telling us in the passage that this hate was bad. We just read that it happened. But if we read later, we see what it really is. Joseph, talking with his brothers, said this, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Okay, they hated him, and this is now defined as what four-letter word? Evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So in this passage, we don't see exactly that it's bad, but clearly hatred of a brother is evil. Now, in other parts of the Bible, generally speaking, hate is something we are encouraged to engage in, actually, as long as we're hating the enemies of God. Now, I you probably know this about me. I believe that we should all memorize Scripture. And so I have a little app that leads me through the Scriptures, and one of them was Psalm 139. Now, as I share Psalm 139, the phrases are very familiar to you, I'm sure, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Right? That's from that psalm. Or you were knitted together in your mother's womb, right? Or the end of it, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Soaring words, right? And so I'm going along, this application is going along. It gets to verse 18, and it jumps over four verses to 23. I said, well, I'm curious. I wonder what those four verses say, right? Here's what it says. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Here it is. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe? That's really, really, really hate. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. No wonder they wanted me to skip that. Okay, but this helps us in two ways. One is that if we're going to hate, we hate that which is against God. And we also know that because we hate those things against God, doesn't mean that we attack those things who hate God. Because what did it say? O men of blood, depart from me. No, when it comes to those things that God hates and we hate, we separate ourselves from them. We don't attack them. In this case, the Bible does not tell us to act on hate. Instead, hatred of God's enemies does not imply attacking them, but that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And the implication is to separate from that from which we hate. So, does the Lord hate? We know of his steadfast love, his unending mercy, his grace, but does he hate? Well, in Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 says this, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, all of this is aiming at the evil within a person doing this. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so haughty eyes. What does haughty mean? Proud, right? Every one of us has seen haughty eyes in someone or in the mirror, if we're honest. Right? Or haughty eyes. So that's pride. Then lying tongue. That's telling lies, right? Hands that shed innocent blood. That's murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. That coveting could be in that, but it's also plans for evil. Even just to think about it is evil to God in God's eyes. Feet that make haste to run to evil. In other words, feet that are ready to act on the temptation to commit evil things. A false witness who breathes out lies. Lies is one problem. A false witness is in a courtroom telling lies and getting people killed or hurt or imprisoned. And one who sows discord among brothers. That is one who gets into a people and divides them, simply for the joy of dividing people. Right? This is what God hates. When we say hate, for those of us who really like the New Testament and struggle with the old, this can rub against you somehow. Isn't God love? Yes. God is love. Then he wouldn't hate, would he? Remember, loved ones, God is love. Jesus is love. But Jesus is also God, God of the New Testament and God of the Old Testament. Jesus is, well, God is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, three in one. That's what we believe here, three persons, the Trinity. But Jesus used the word hate in a specific way. Let me tell you about it. Hate was used as a measure against the love we are to have for God. And this is now talking about our love for him. This is what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. See, in this case, the word hate is used as a measure against the love we are to have for God. In other words, if your love for Christ doesn't make your love for others pale in comparison, as if it might even be hate, then you really don't love Jesus like you should. This is the priority. Remember I said hate and love cause us to have our priorities and our loyalty set. This is the way to do it. This is how we are to consider hate from the Savior's perspective. All right, so can, therefore, a Christ follower hate a person? That's the question. And if so, who could that be? Matthew 5, 43, 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Can anyone give me an amen that that's hard? That's hard. We are to love our enemies. And as I learned from my discipleship group this morning, not only love our enemies, but love those who we are tempted to look at as our enemies. We also have people closest to us that drive us crazy. Can I get a witness? Right? People around us that God has lovingly placed in our lives that make us want to choke them. Anyone else? We call them EGRs, extra grace required, because we ourselves are an EGR to someone around us. Amen. So what about them? Can we hate them too? Can we hate on them, as the phrase goes? Well, no, we can't. 1 John 4, 19 to 21. We love because he first loved us. Remember, that's a key truth in the scriptures, that the only way we can love is that God loves us first. Right? So we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Those are strong words, don't you think? For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment, don't forget this, loved ones. This is a commandment of God. A commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. See, if someone professes to be a Christ follower and hates his brother and sister, then that person is not a Christ follower. That's what it boils down to. Hate of our brothers and sisters should not be tolerated for the Christ follower. And so, if we cannot hate our enemies, nor our brothers and sisters, then what can we hate? We can hate that which God hates, and God hates evil. Remember, the haughty eyes, the pride, the lies, the coveting, the heart that's looking to do some damage to people, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness, breathing out lies, one who sows discord among brothers. In the youth group this year, they're learning Romans 12 and some verses in there, beginning in verse 9. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor, read this rest of me, with me, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor means really, really, really hate. That's the strength of that particular word. And evil should be hated in this way. So, we can hate evil, but love those who are under its spell. even enemies. You know, I've shared this story before, but it bears repeating. There was a man who went to his pastor, and he and his wife were having major difficulties, and she had done something to him that he just found he couldn't forgive. And after counsel, the pastor says, "So can you love your wife as your wife?" And he said, "No, I can't." "Well, you both profess Christ as Savior, so you're both Christ followers. Can you love her as your sister in the Lord?" And he thinks for a minute, says, "No, I can't even do that." Well, the pastor responded, "Then you have only one option. You must love her as your enemy. But you must love her." This is what Christ gives us as our option. We are to love, and love especially our brothers. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to hell of fire." Loved ones, hell is on the line. Playing with hate is literally playing with the eternal fire. Is that strong? Oh, wait, let's get stronger. Loving your brother and sister and remaining in a reconciled relationship, so far as it depends on you, is actually more important than worship. Let me give you an example. Jesus goes on to say, "So if you're offering your gift there at the altar," in other words, if you are worshiping, "and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." This is the love that's required of a Christ follower. So, what evil are we to hate? I gave you some Old Testament examples, but let me give you some 21st century, actually 19th century examples that have stretched into this century, and that is Marxism. Marxism, along with its cousins, outright socialism and communism. This is an interesting statistic, more people have died as a result of the teaching of Marxism than minutes have passed since the Communist Manifesto was published in February of 1848. That's a lot of people. No, this Marxism and all its various critical theories that flow from it are that which we should hate, because they are, by its nature, against the ideologies, against the teaching, rather, of Christ. Some would say, "Well, there's good in it, so why can't we try this social experiment?" Well, let me tell you, the good that people profess that can come from Marxism is good that the church should be engaged in. We should, as a church, speak up for the oppressed and the downtrodden. We as a church should ask the harder questions in search of truth. We should receive the outcast and bring them to a place and a people that they can belong to. Instead, loved ones, we should seek unity rather than division. Speak boldly the truths of God, and especially the gospel. This beautiful story of Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. See what the Bible says about such ideology. In Colossians 2:8, Paul warns the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Absolutely any ideology which ignores the rule and authority of Christ is by definition evil and should be hated. This is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. I mean, even as I speak this, loved ones, that hate, I have said the word hate more times in this weekend preparing for this message than I have for years altogether. It bothers me. But let's put it into context. When we see evil, should we say something? Okay? The Sunday school answer is, of course. But the reality is, it might be harder. Chattel slavery was practiced in the United States in the 1800s and before, and it was abhorrent. It was without precedent, evil. Everyone in this room would call it so and rightfully hate it. Yet at the time, there were arguments made in those decades in support of it. As we look upon it now, they seem ridiculous. It's an economic necessity. It brings social order and stability. Even religious justification, people twisting the scriptures to defend it. Now we look at it as ridiculous and evil, but it took courage for people to rise up against it, and those courageous people were Christians that stood up and said, no more. You see, here's the deal. When you have your foundation as Christ, and people try to put man-made things on top of it, we quickly know what to shed and what to hold on to. Slavery was wrong. Marxism is wrong. Any ideology ignoring the rule and authority of Christ is by definition evil. Evil ideologies and practices are indeed to be hated and defeated. Even as we recognize, and this is the hard part, that those who might be caught up in those ideologies are real people whom God has called us to love. In your notes, Christ followers are to hate evil and love people. Christ followers are to hate evil and love people. How do we do that? I mean, how do we free ourselves from hate? Loved ones, the only way we can free ourselves from hate is through the love of God. The love of God conquers hate. Love breaks strongholds. Love casts out fear. Love defeats evil. And that love came because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, no, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That love poured upon us, we receive. When we repent of our sins and receive his love, loved ones, we become one with Christ. And he gives us the power that we can love people and still hate the evil that they may be trapped in. Remember, love and hate have weight, but love is always greater. Love is always greater. So what next? Now, some of you, because you're thoughtful people, are asking the question in your heads, well, but Greg, what do we do about anger? Has anyone else struggled with anger? Just me? There's some hands. Amen or oh me. Well, let's talk about anger. The Bible puts boundaries around anger. In Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's two things there. One is that you're going to be angry. Someday, someone's going to push the wrong button and God help them. But when that happens, we are not to sin. It's one thing to have anger, and quite another to let it go to hate. It's one thing to have anger and quite another to lash out because of it. So in your anger, do not sin. And the second point is do not let the sun go down on your anger. Loved ones, I do not believe that's a literal thing to do. And I tell you, years of marriage, I love you, tells us that sometimes we need to wait. Amen? Sometimes we just need to let the fire go down a little bit. But what this means is that we are not to let it fester. Right? In the next day, it should bother you that there's some sort of break in the relationship and there should be efforts to try to fix it. Deal with the anger. Don't let it fester. For example, if I, this week, I was thawing some meat, and I put it in the sink, and I left it for a couple hours. You know, I should probably just leave it for a day, right? Bad things happen, yes? Okay, and so I should get after it. I should go put it in the refrigerator. I should act on it. In the same way, when you let your anger fester, it can go bad. It can go bad. Don't want to do that. So James 1 speaks into this. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Read this with me. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If left unchecked, anger produces hate. So what do we do when we're angry? I'm going to give you three thoughts on it. One, because people come around us and they offend us, they say things that hurt our feelings, or they oppress us, or they do something far worse. When that happens, we check our own spirit. We check our own spirit. Matthew 5, 38, 39. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now that phrase has been used in all kinds of ways, and this is what I believe it means. Back in the day, to insult someone is to backhand them across the face. Now that would be an assault charge today. But back in the day, that was what people did. If I want to insult you, I'd backslap you. Right? And then if you turn the other cheek, I hit you with the other side. All that means, to turn the other cheek, is that I refuse to be offended by your disrespect. I refuse to be disrespected because of your disrespect. In other words, becoming a Christian means giving up your right to be offended. I'll say that again because I know you don't like it. Becoming a Christian means giving up your right to be offended. The world, loved ones, is igniting with offense. Microaggressions, micro offenses. You need not go up in flames with it. But follow the example set by the one you claim to follow, because Jesus said from the cross to his Father regarding those who were mocking him in his humiliation, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A lot of anger can be mitigated by simply refusing to be offended. And last point, if someone says something offensive to you, would you have asked their opinion on anything else? And if not, why are you paying attention to them? They're not worth your time or God's time. So first is check your own spirit. Secondly, pray for them. We were told to pray for enemies and for those who persecute us. So if there's someone in your life that's just driving you to distraction, pray for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. This is where when we pray, we are the ones who are changed. Because when you pray for someone else, you're changed. Another story I've told you before. My buddy Smokey from Fort Collins, he was in his old age still working in an auto parts store. He'd been in the automotive industry for decades. And you know, if you've ever gone to an auto parts store, you like those guys, because they'll kind of walk you through all the things you need to do. He knows what he's doing. The customers loved him, but his manager hated him, treated him poorly. And so he was getting upset, coming home, taking out his wife. He says, no, I'm going to pray for this guy. So he started praying for his manager, and it changed him. And then in his testimony, he says, Greg, guess what? I prayed my boss into a promotion. He's gone. Pray for those you might struggle with. Thirdly, okay, so first is check your own spirit. Second is pray for them. Third, be kind to them. And if you can't be kind, be respectful. Romans 12 again, 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the answer, isn't it? And that's the answer that God is calling you to. And this may be the hardest thing to do in the walk of a Christ follower is to be kind to people who don't deserve it. To be kind and respectful to people that just get under your skin. But loved ones, that's what you're called to if you're a Christ follower today. And some of you may have been gravely harmed by evil people. We talked last week how the struggle is real, and I'm sure the struggle is very real for you. But this one thing unique to Christ, to Christian life, is what sets a Christ follower apart from anyone else. I know of no other teaching like this. It takes incredible strength and faith to let God handle vengeance. It takes incredible faith and strength to be kind to those who persecute us, oppress us, the bullies in our lives. And some of you might have allowed anger to turn into hate of another. Repent today. Repent. If you've hated someone and they know it, seek their forgiveness. And then pray for them and consistently show them kindness or respect, that which you would want from them. In your notes, God calls us to love people and hate evil. Now, if you take this to heart, if you actually put this into practice, don't be surprised if you become the one who is known by your love and not by your hate. By your respect instead of your anger. For your tender-hearted approach to others and harshness. And people will ask, and that'll be your door to open up and ask and tell them, rather, about the power of Jesus Christ in your life. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we again come before you grateful that you give us words like this. But they're hard words. Hard words that we cannot do on our own. So we pray today, Lord, that you would make us strong to love. Strong not to hate. Strong to stand up against evil that is against you. Strong to live out a life of love, grace, and mercy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.